Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Desire the unadulterated milk of the word, like a newborn baby, that you may grow thereby. His divine power has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us many great and precious promises, that through these we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by means of truth. Your word is truth. So before we open up the word of truth this morning, let's bow our heads together and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we get into your word and continue our study related to the teaching of Scripture on authority, the teaching of Scripture in terms of the different roles of men and women within the church, within the home, within the family, very important doctrines on the way that you have structured human beings and created us so that we have certain roles to play within family and also within the nation. And Father, all of this supports the development and training of next generation for the future. And yet, Father, we know that because of sin, that this frequently breaks down. There are numerous problems, but we have to start with what the Scripture says, even though more and more it runs counter to what is thought to be the norm in our culture. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment and humility as we look at what the Scripture says, that we may conform our thinking to your word and not to the culture. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we are studying in Ephesians, and this morning I'm picking up and on the theme of the authority of the Creator, and I'm going to be taking a bit of a review in one sense and an overview in another sense because of the nature of this particular topic that we have been studying. And the difficulty has been that as you go through the Scriptures and you build one Scripture upon another, but over the last 2 to 2.5 months, I've been absent from the pulpit a lot, and so continuity gets lost. So I'm sort of stepping back and getting a bird's eye view of certain things here to show how all of these various passages and the doctrines that are within them hang together and support one another. In the ancient world, the Roman army developed a tactic for defending their infantry units called the testudo or the tortoise formation. Some people simply refer to it as locking shields. And what would happen is the troops would close ranks. Those in the front ranks would push their shields together in order to have a solid defense from any infantry coming directly at them or any arrows or spears, anything of that nature. And then the ranks behind them would elevate their shields overhead so that it would provide a 360-degree just about protection and defense. But if one failed or one soldier went down, then it would open up vulnerabilities to the entire unit. And this reality of locking shields has been used as a metaphor for a number of different things. But it's a good illustration of how the doctrines, the teaching of Scripture hangs together. That if you think about, by analogy, each of these shields as a different key doctrine or teaching of Scripture, that they all fit together and work together. And if you come in and remove one, or you have doubts about the authority of one doctrine, and you pull that out, then it opens the whole to further attacks and being taken apart piece by piece. And so when we look at the scriptures and we see doctrines that relate to salvation, like redemption, and you go back and you look at the illustrations of redemption in the Old Testament, and you go back to the Passover, you look at various other sacrifices where you have the substitution of the sacrifice for the individual. And then you have the development in more detail with the Mosaic Law of the Passover Lamb, that all of which foreshadows the work of Christ. But if you begin to take that apart and begin to doubt Mosaic authorship, you begin to doubt that that really is something that would please God. And there are many Christians in many denominations that have succumbed to liberalism, and they think that is a horrible, horrible thing that God would require the death of an animal or the death of his son to placate his justice and his righteousness. And this is what happens in the attacks by what it was called modernism, what is called theological liberalism in the 19th century and into the early 20th century, that they would start picking apart these individual doctrines. And before long, the structure begins to collapse until Christianity just becomes nothing more than some kind of nice moral code, but has nothing to do with the Bible. So you have these various doctrines related to Scripture, doctrines related to the person of God, to his attributes, his essence, to the doctrine of the Trinity, where you have, as we've studied, you have three persons who are absolutely co-equal in terms of their essence. A term that is used there is their ontology. Okay, that's just a fancy word for saying their very being, they are totally equal. Not one does not have a little more knowledge or a little less knowledge than anyone else. And they are totally equal, but also they have distinct roles. It doesn't mean that one is any less important or significant or ontologically equal than another. And you have other doctrines that relate to leadership in a local church and in the church age, the roles for teaching. You have other doctrines related to the divine institutions, marriage and family and government and nations, and that these all relate to one another and they hang together. You start picking these things apart and saying, well, this really isn't right, and we as modern thinkers cannot really accept this, and we can't accept the fact that men and women aren't ontologically equal and functionally equal. And so the result of that began to be seen in the 19th century in the ways in which the roles of men and women in the workforce and in family began to change. And then it was felt even more as you get into the 20th century and you have certain external forces of economic reality and political reality, such as World War II, which brought a lot of women into the workforce. And then I remember in the 1970s with the development of the Equal Rights Amendment, which failed. But then under the horrific administration of Jimmy Carter, we had double-digit inflation, which forced a lot of young Christian mothers who believed that they should be at home rearing their children. They're faced with 14, 15% mortgage rates and rents going up much, much worse than what we've seen recently. And so they're forced sociologically to go into the workforce just for survival reasons. And so Christians began to change their views and their attitudes about how some of these passages in Scripture should be understood. And then that morphed even more into the idea that if men and women are equal in terms of their roles and they are just interchangeable parts, then the idea of sexual identity began to morph into separation of the idea of gender identity and sexual identity. And all of that develops into where we are now, where we have transgenderism and all of these kinds of things. And it's all because you start pulling apart the different doctrines of Scripture, doubting them and questioning them. What we have to recognize is that the doctrines of Scripture are interlocked. They are like the locking of shields. They're thus interconnected and interdependent. They're protecting each other and dependent upon each other. So if you remove one or two, it starts weakening the whole. It destroys the integrity of Scripture and the teaching of the Bible as a whole. And once this takes place, it has a destructive effect on many other doctrines. And that is exactly what we have seen. And this issue that we're focusing on, that came into focus in the 1 Corinthians 11 passage we looked at in the last lesson, is authority. But we recognize that authority is the original sin. It's the sin of Lucifer before he fell. That was the cause of his fall, was a rejection of divine authority, and that was the sin that occurred in the Garden of Eden. So as we are looking at these things, we recognize that we live in a world where the pagan thought of the world around us accuses the Bible and God and biblical Christian of these societal sins. They're redefining sin. So it now becomes a sin of hatred to say that someone is wrong because they have, and you're judgmental because they have decided that even though they're biologically one sex, that they are, they're really mentally another sex. And this has caused a lot of problems. I think this is one reason why President Trump was reelected. People don't recognize the inherent problem here, and they don't want their daughters having biological males on the same team and in the same dressing room with them and competing against them in various sports. And if you question that, then this is a sin. So sin has changed now. It's no longer offending the righteousness and justice of God. It's offending the social justice values of those who are on the left, who have rejected divine authority. So we have to recognize that the pagan worldview, from its very foundation in Darwinian evolution or any other form of evolution, is a myth. And it's created out of just the fantasy of their own thoughts, an origin myth, just like the ancient pagans did with their various gods and goddesses. And so that origin myth is going to then define and shape how we define human beings. And so this then will impact how we are going to understand what makes a man, and what makes a woman, and it's going to affect their definitions of personhood. And so they just cobble together a definition that is just flexible. And so this decade, it's one thing, and next decade, it's going to be something else. There's no stability. There's no foundation there. And what we're seeing is that in the Scriptures, when we are mandated to be filled with the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, it produces or should produce certain results. And we have studied these. And the one that we're on now is in Ephesians 5:21, that it results in submitting to one another in the fear of God. And I've gone through this with you over and again. And we see that in each of these different spheres of authority, the ultimate motivation is service to God. What's interesting is we're going to be looking at two more passages in the next couple of weeks, in 1 Timothy 2 and in 1 Peter 2 and 3, that deal with these arenas of authority. And in Peter especially, he says that we should obey the government out of fear. And a lot of people say, well, that's fear of government. No, it's fear of God. It's always fear of God when those kinds of things are mentioned. And that is typical of the way Peter speaks. And so we have these mandates, specific mandates related to men and related to women and related to children, related to masters, related to slaves. When it comes to where we are as a culture, we have to recognize that there has been a significant shift. And that was indicated yesterday. There were two headlines that came out yesterday that relate to this subject. It just shows that this, it's there every single day, but I happened to see these two yesterday and pick those. The first was an interview of Riley Gaines, who was interviewed on the Hannity show on Fox, where she redefines wisely the meaning of those initials for DEI. Now, if you don't remember who Riley Gaines is, she was a former member of the swim team at the University of Kentucky, and she was defeated in the 200-yard swim by William Thomas, who's also known by his fictional name of Leah Thomas. He was born male, biological male. He was a mediocre swimmer, and he swam for University of Pennsylvania, but he was ranked rather low in terms of his swimming ability. He was ranked number 554th in the 200-yard freestyle. Now, this was the race where he tied with Riley Gaines. But as a male swimmer, he couldn't really cut it very well. And so he then decided he would do better as a woman. And so he has a fantasy and starts to live in the realm of that fantasy. Now, what I just said would just shock and cause all kinds of people who bought into the fantasy of modern thinking and just cause them to shock, all kinds of shock. But we cannot let the thinking of the world force us to compromise with their assumptions because it comes back to hit us. So he shifted, convinced everybody he was really a woman, and he finished fifth in the 200-yard freestyle and eighth in the 100-yard freestyle. Now, that's the most celebrated in the sense of well-known case of well-trained male athlete going against a well-trained woman athlete. There are a lot of other situations where women have been accepted into roles that were traditionally the roles of men, and there's rumors about whether or not the physical standards have changed. But this is an example that you have a well-trained male going against a well-trained woman, and just, you know, he can defeat all of them. He has advanced in his rankings, and that was pretty much the end of his career after that, is in terms of college. But all the fact that it is accepted, and wasn't accepted by the NCAA at first, and then they compromised. And so one of the things we have to recognize is the underlying presuppositions of this pro-transgender mentality. And that the underlying presupposition is men and women have interchangeable roles. And those roles extend even to the realm of the physical and to athletics. And that equality demands recognizing that view of reality. And so we see that even in the realm of physical strength, the scripture makes a clear statement. It's a generalization. It doesn't mean that for every woman this is as true as it is for maybe some other women, but defines women generally as weaker vessels. And we'll look at that probably in the next couple of weeks. But the word translated vessel there is a word that is in some other places translated the physical body. And weaker is a word that can either refer to spiritual weakness or it can refer to physical weakness or sickness. And so the idea there is that women are generally physically weaker than men are. And yet we have a world that wants to say, no, they're not. And that is living in the realm of a fantasy view that comes out of their fundamental worldview. And so now we have laws and we have policies in the workplace and classroom and in the military that demand a recognition of that reality, and that you will be penalized or lose your job if you don't conform to the individual's preferred pronoun, and if you don't refer to the biological male who's a transgender woman, if you don't refer to them as a she, then you're being rude. But see, we have to think about this, because when people are forcing us to accept, think, and talk in terms of something that does not conform to reality, it weakens our own thinking. It breaks down our own understanding of what is real and what is not real. And it is forcing us to conform to a way of thinking that isn't biblical, that doesn't conform to reality. And so we have to understand the importance of this. Now, when we're forced to use these terms that redefine reality, as it changes our view and perception of reality, then we will start to interpret the scripture in terms of that new framework. And this is happening in a lot of churches. And this is the reverse of the Romans 12:2 exhortation that we are to be not conformed to the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, the umbrella term that covers this is that word, that DEI, which means diversity, equity, and inclusion. And so the idea when it relates to this subject is, as clearly stated in an article on the website healthline.com, that gender is now defined as a spectrum, and there are dozens of ways to describe your individual gender identity. You can have 100, 120, 130, who knows how many ways that you can describe your gender identity. And they clearly state that sex and gender are not interchangeable terms. Now, 50 years ago and prior to that, to creation, sex and gender were interchangeable terms. They referred to the same thing. Now, gender is what you think you are, and sexual identity is what you are biologically, and so you're already fragmenting reality. Riley Gaines redefined this. She said that DEI stands for discrimination, exclusions, and indoctrination. And what she is saying there is what the actual results of this shift are, is that you buy into DEI. The terms sound good and innocuous. It's great. We believe in diversity and equity. These are all nice-sounding terms. But ultimately, they are a Trojan horse. And so what we see is that, just looking at this, I'm focusing on this as our battleground. The other news item that came out was about the University of Iowa, and that the University of Iowa announced plans to close their Department of Gender, Women's, and Sexuality Studies. And they're going to replace those courses and that department with the American Studies. It's going to be called the Social and Cultural Analysis Department. You have any questions? Well, are they the same professors? Has their worldview changed? Are we just changing the nomenclature? But are we still going to be teaching the same thing? Because the underlying worldview hasn't shifted. So are you still going to be getting the same kind of thing going on at that time? So why have I started with this kind of an introduction? Because this strikes at the very heart of the doctrines that we're studying because of where our culture has morphed in the last 150 to 175 years. And when we're looking at what the Apostle Paul is teaching about marriage, about the role of wives and husbands and children and parents, read, you know, take your glasses off, put on a pair of DEI glasses and read those paragraphs, and no wonder they come up with an idea that Paul just hated women and he's so backward and everything else is because of the presuppositions that shape their view. And so we not only have to address the surface issues, but we have to address and understand and address the underlying worldview issues that are causing these kinds of shifts that take place. And so we've been looking at Ephesians 5, and it is a fundamental passage on marriage and family and the role of males and females and the roles of children and parents. But this isn't the only passage. And what I'm trying to do by looking at some of these other passages, and we'll be looking at the 1 Timothy 2 passage and this 1 Peter 2 and 3 passage, is to show that these are all interlocking shields. And they all fit together. They each point out some different things. It's interesting that Paul is writing Ephesians. It's a prison epistle, so it's written a little later, maybe around 66. Somewhere in that period of 63 to 66, most conservatives would say that's when Paul wrote 1 Timothy. And that's approximately the same time that Peter wrote 1 Peter. And so this is really a recognition of issues that were prevalent in the Roman Empire. So it's important to understand some of the ways in which the Roman Empire had certain standards that they recognized needed to be present in the family. Because they did understand, and there were some reforms in the first century A.D. by the a couple of different Roman emperors, Augustus for one, and then there were some other changes a little later on in the first century to strengthen the family, because they understood, unlike Western civilization today, that if you don't have a strong family unit, whatever flaws there might be, you're not going to have a nation before long. Because the building block and the strength of a nation to pass on the culture and the values and everything to the next generation is within that schoolhouse of the local family. So we have to determine some basic fundamental issues. And the first is understanding biblically the creator-creature distinction. This is such a foundational doctrine. And that is to recognize that God is the creator. And as the creator, he writes the rules. He created us so that we can only function best within the framework of those rules. And so there are certain standards, and we refer to those foundational standards as the divine institutions. And they are there because God is infinite. He's infinite in his knowledge, so he is omniscient. He is infinite in his power and ability, so we call that omnipotence. And he is infinite in his presence. And so we are not. We are finite in our knowledge. We are finite in our presence. And we are finite in our ability. And we are so small and insignificant in compared to the immensity of God. But yet we, as these little bitty, tiny, ignorant creatures, think that we can evaluate God, judge God, and determine what whether God is good or fair or right and wrong based on our extremely limited perception and information. And so when we think that we know better than God, that means that we are rejecting God's authority. And that's the fundamental sin. It was the fundamental sin of the creature Lucifer. It's the fundamental sin of the creature Eve and of the creature Adam. And so once sin enters into God's creation, it changed everything. It corrupted everything. It corrupted how we thought, how mankind thought, and what they thought. Their mind, their bodies were subject to corruption. Everything in the universe was subject to corruption. And so what we see around us is not the way God designed it. And that's fundamental to understand that. So we have a lot of problems. And we deal with a lot of problems, especially in relationships with other sinners, because of sin. The problem isn't psychological. The problem is spiritual. The problem is sin and rebellion against God and a refusal to submit to what the Word of God says is true versus what is false. And so this is fundamentally the rejection of that creator-creature distinction. And we have seen that as a result of sin, approximately 1,500 to 1,800 years went by where God was present on the earth, I believe, but that man was increasingly rebellious and sinful, so that God looks at the human race about 1,800 years later in Genesis chapter 6, and saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We would not like what it was like on the earth. It was horrific. Wars, violence, evil, idolatry, all matter of the worst possible sins that you can imagine that we've seen in civilization in the post-flood period were present, and probably in spades. Because if you lived 70 or 80 years, you have a pretty good idea of how you can get away with sin. But if you live 800 or 900 years, boy, you've just taken it to a whole new level in terms of your experience with sin and evil. But it all started in Genesis chapter 3. And that was when God had placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and it is perfect environment, and God has provided everything for Adam and Eve, for all of their nourishment, for everything. They lacked nothing. They wanted for nothing. They had perfect health. Everything was perfect. There was no sin. And yet God said, there's one thing you can't do, and you can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Satan takes on the form of a serpent, and he tempts Eve. He tempts Eve, and it's a question that is a logic trap. And we fall into this trap so often in the same way that Eve did. So when we look at the first four verses, we read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." He's wily. He is subtle. He has more intelligence than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, that is the serpent spoke. This is before the fall. Afterward, he didn't. He said, "Has God really said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" What's his strategy here? What is he doing? He's just simply asking a question. Did God really mean that? Is that really right? He is baiting her to make a judgment on whether God is right or wrong, whether God is good and just, or whether God is just merely being selfish and restrictive. So the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, Now, that wasn't part of the deal. She's adding to what God said, lest you die. And then Satan says to the serpent, you will surely not die. So God said it's A, and the serpent says, no, he's wrong. It's non-A. So he puts Eve in a position of judging God. Now, she's got two choices. She can go through door number one and decide that she alone has the ability to evaluate the credibility and integrity of God. Or she can go through door number two and decide to hit the pause button and go talk to God about it and see what he says about the claims of the serpent. So without any thought whatsoever, she chooses door number one. And that is the beginning of the problem. So the central issue here is authority. Was she willing to listen to God and do what God said to do or not? And that is the central issue in every other sin in human history. So it's the authority of God, the Creator, versus the authority of the creature. So God said, if you eat of the fruit, you're going to die. And Satan said, if you eat of the fruit, you not only won't die, but you're going to be like God. And he just doesn't want you to be like him. So he's just a big meanie. This is the problem. And so what you see is that God then, in his permissive will, allows humans to make decisions in terms of obeying or disobeying God, and disobedience leads to certain consequences. Now, people raise the question, well, how do they know? I mean, there wasn't a Bible written for thousands of years. How can God impose such a penalty on those who don't have any information? But Romans 1:18 and following tells us that they do have information. It might not be written down, but it is enough to hold them accountable. Romans 1:18 down to 25 is one of the most significant passages of Scripture. It says, for the wrath of God simply is a term that describes the action of God's justice on disobedient creatures. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And who are the men that are unrighteous and ungodly? They are those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, to suppress truth, you have to know there's truth. You can't suppress something you don't know is there. So they know truth. There's a way, and Paul goes on to explain this, and that's the significance. Whenever you see the word for in Scripture, it's usually just telling you why the previous statement is, or something to develop the previous statement. He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Well, what are those invisible attributes? He says, they are understood by the things that are made. You look at creation, you can say, this could not have happened by chance. You have to really get educated to a high level to be fooled enough so that you can believe that it just came into existence by chance. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And we understand his eternal power, his omnipotence, and the Godhead, so that they're without excuse. They understand enough to know there's something or somebody that's a creator that made this. It couldn't have just popped up by itself. And they want to know more about it, or they just ignore and start worshiping the creature or the creation. Verse 21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, why are their foolish hearts darkened? It's because they've rejected truth. So when you have a vacuum in your soul of a lack of truth, then what gets sucked in is darkness. There's always this contrast between light relating to the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, the revelation of God, and its opposite, which is darkness, the absence of truth. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile or empty or vain in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing to be wise, I've got three PhDs, I've got 40 years of experience in laboratory research, I know better than what the Bible says. They profess to be wise, but they become fools. The psalmist said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So the person who's thinking, there's no God, there's no accountability, that's a fool. And what they did was they changed or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, a physical image, made like corruptible man, an idol. And they made these idols of human beings and of birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So man rejects truth, turns away from God to worship what God has made. They've initiated that. And as a result of man initiating his rejection of God, God then does something. He gave them up to uncleanness. What this is expressing is God's permissive will. He permitted these consequences to develop, that you're going to reap what you sow, is one way Scripture puts it. You're going to realize the consequences of your bad decisions. That's part of divine institution number one, personal responsibility. So God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, so he's going to pull back some restraints, and they are going to pursue their own desires, their own lusts, and dishonor their bodies among themselves. And they are further described in verse 25 that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. See, this is they rejected the creator-creature distinction, and they're worshiping themselves as the creator, and it has led to all of this chaos. And then the results of that and stages of God giving them over to their lusts are described in the rest of chapter 1. Now we go to the passage we looked at last week. We're not going through everything, but I just want to remind you what it says. Where Paul writes, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. This term head refers to the physical lump that is between your shoulders. That's what my mother used to say. Use that lump that's between your shoulders. Okay, so that's your head. That's the physical head. But it is used to define authority. And that's how it is used throughout Scripture. When you have these various passages, it will talk about the body of Christ and that Christ is the authority over his body, over the church. And you can't escape that. There have been numerous claims by people who want to take authority out of this picture and claim that it just means source, that Christ is our source, he made us. That the man is this where the woman came from, taken from his side. He's the source, and take authority completely out of this picture. And this kind of theology is referred to as egalitarian theology, egalitarianism. And I haven't had anything to do with the Evangelical Theological Society in over 20 years. Because I've felt like they have violated their own doctrinal statement on inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. And I was talking to Wayne House, to Dr. House this last week, and Wayne told me that for the last 10 or 15 years, they have had a study group. They'll have a dispensational study group. They'll have a Calvin study group, different study groups. They have a study group now that has grown quite large, the egalitarian study group. And so this is very, very dominant now, this view, which wasn't dominant 50 years ago. And so they want to take head as being something other than authority. But it's very clear, there have been study after study after study, that traces the word kephale, that's the Greek word used here, through classical Greek and through Koine Greek, and it either means that lump between your shoulders or it refers to authority. So Christ, so there's authority here. Every man is under the authority of Christ. As an individual man and as a husband, you're answerable to Christ. And I include this in my wedding services, that I say to the man as part of my charge is that you are the spiritual head of the family and you are accountable to God for the spiritual welfare of your wife and your children. That's what that means. So the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Even Christ is under authority. So being under authority isn't something bad, but this is really twisted by the egalitarians. But it goes on to say, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for man. So in verses 8 and 9, where is Paul going for the foundation of his thinking? Is he going to Greek culture? Does he go to Roman law? Does he reach back to Babylonian law? No, he goes to Genesis 1 through 3 and the order of creation. He's not basing his argument on the cultural practices of those civilizations around him. And then he says in verse 10, which was the point of my going to this section last week, last time, for this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. That authority is the issue. And our authority orientation, and it's not just in the realm of wives to husbands, but it's the role of husbands to Christ, the role of children to parents, to employees, to employers, to citizens, to government. We're all under some kind of authority, and in many ways under multiple authorities. We come to our passage that we'll look at in more detail, but just to summarize it, in 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15, highly debated passage. The egalitarians want to get out the razor blades and take this out of their Bible. Paul says, I desire therefore that men, and the word he uses here is males. He's not talking about mankind here. You have men used several times in chapter 2. Some of them translate the word anthropos, some which is more mankind. Some translate aner, which is males. I desire, therefore, that the males, see, males have a tendency to not be as spiritually motivated as women. And so Paul is singling out the men and saying, you need to get your act together and you need to be the ones leading the congregation and leading the family in prayer, leading the church in prayer. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In other words, they need to be exercising 1 John 1:9. Regularly if they're going to pray. For the women, he says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Notice the emphasis is on character. It's not on the externals. A lot of times people have interpreted this that they shouldn't be dressing like a prostitute or dressing in some sort of provocative or immoral way. That's not the issue. In the Roman custom, according to some recent articles that I've read documented from several studies that are all fairly recent, is that in the Roman culture, it was not acceptable for the woman to go out in public dressed in an ostentatious manner. See, there are a lot of women in this congregation and they're wearing jewelry, but I bet you're not wearing gold. There may be a few diamonds here or there, but there's also probably some cubic zirconiums or whatever the term is, you know, this artificial man-made diamonds and other jewels. But in the Roman Empire, when you were wearing something that looked like a ruby, it was a ruby. And if you were wearing something that looked like a diamond, it was a diamond. There was wealth there. And the gold was gold. It wasn't something that was made to look like gold. And so that was considered rather gauche and uncouth for a lady to go out to the marketplace or to the agora or wherever in the streets wearing her wealth, that there was a class. She wasn't to be emphasizing her class above others. That was rather uncouth. And she wouldn't go to church dressed like that. It would be a distraction. And what would the emphasis was supposed to be upon her character, upon her virtue. We'll see this. Peter says the same thing, uses similar language. Let a woman learn in silence. Now, it's interesting to read this work in silence because earlier in the chapter it talks about the fact that we are to pray for government leaders that we may be, our lives may be quiet. You know, in other words, it's a lack of chaos and disorder. And so it's not saying that it's mum's the word and you don't open your mouth. It was silence with regard to interrupting or we'll talk about that next time, get into those details. And then Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. See, there's the issue. Authority was used earlier in the first three or four verses, the authority of government. So authority is so important. The reasons why are then given in verses 13 through 15. Why? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be delivered in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So we'll talk about that. But what I want you to understand here is not necessarily all the details of the text, but what his rationale is. This is, if you don't have creation as God describes it in Genesis 1 through 3, then this is not relevant. This is not meaningful. So if you reject young earth creationism as described in Genesis 1 through 3, then Paul's arguments in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2 are meaningless because he's basing it on something that really didn't happen. In 1 Peter 2, 11 to 3, 6, the basic command is in verse 12, which is, it's a participle, so it's more like a gentle exhortation than it is a strict command. It's not like giving a military order. And it's to have your conduct honorable, or it's translated honorable in most English translations. Have your conduct honorable. It has the word kalos there, which is a word good. And so it should be respectful. Would be another way you could translate that, among the Gentiles. He's writing to Jewish background believers that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he is conforming to some degree with the standards for the family within the Roman culture, but he elevates it to something even higher because of the basis where the basis that he uses to make these exhortations. So we go on and we'll look through the subsequent verses. So he says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. He's writing this just about the time that Nero's persecutions are starting. It probably hasn't made its way over into the area of Turkey by this time, over in Bithynia. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Then he talks about servants. And he says, be submissive to your masters when they're really good to you. Is that what he says? No, he says, you know, it's almost like expect them to abuse you and take advantage of you but that doesn't justify your wrong behavior. He says, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Fear for the master or fear for God? It's fear for God. You've got to compare scripture with other scripture. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. That impresses God, so to speak. It's commendable. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Did you know that? That you were called to suffer unjustly. That's part of the deal. Why? Well, it's based on that example that Christ gave us. And this is what 1 Peter 2:22 to 25 talks about, is that our pattern is Christ, who is wrongfully arrested, wrongfully tried. They lie about what he has said, who he is. And he goes to the cross, yet like a lamb is quiet before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. That's our example of how we are to respond to injustice. And then he will get down in chapter 3 to begin to talk about wives. So the point that I have made here is that we have to recognize these passages, which are very controversial in a lot of circles today, cannot be taken in isolation because they fit a pattern that starts in the first chapters of Genesis and goes through the scriptures. And so we have to understand that, like the Roman locking of shields, that if we start picking apart the parts of scripture that I like this, I don't like this, let's take these sections out, that the whole house will begin to fall down. And that's what has happened, and that's the rise of what we refer to as liberal theology. So when we look at this last part, this is the issue. It's always going to the cross. It is always being reminded of who Jesus was, that he was reviled, but he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Why? Because, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. There was an end game that was in front of Christ, that he had his focus on the goal. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:1. And so we have to recognize that we have an end game that has to do with eternity, preparation for the judgment seat of Christ. It's not just about what's going on today in this minute and has to do with our emotional responses because someone has not let us do what we want to do. It's a refocus of our mentality, not letting the world define it, but letting the Word of God define it. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these things and to reflect upon how Scripture is written. Reflect upon the rationales that are used by Paul and by Peter, and to recognize that Moses has clearly laid out the foundation for these divine institutions of marriage and family and the roles of men and women and the flaws that have occurred, where now women want to change the way they relate to the man, and the man wants to change the way he relates to the woman so that it creates conflict rather than harmony. And the only solution is for us to constantly be going back to grace and going back to the cross. So, Father, we pray that you would strengthen our thinking as we reflect on these passages and then reflect upon how we use these passages in the way we think and the way we think about our families and our roles and responsibilities as husbands and wives within the plan, within your plan. And we pray that anyone who is listening would recognize that the ultimate solution starts at the cross, and they need to be right with you by trusting in Christ as their Savior, that salvation is a free gift, and the result is that you're made alive anew. You become a new creature in Christ, and all things are new. And that this is not something we earn or deserve, but something that is given as a free gift. So, Father, we pray that you would open the minds of the unsaved to understand clearly this gift of salvation, and that for those who are already saved, the challenge to think more biblically about who we are and what our responsibilities are. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.